Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon, everyone. A warm Sabbath greetings to you all, and especially to those who are online today, and guests as well here in the hall. Hope you're having a very fine Sabbath day. I'm going to just mention at the outset that I've been appreciative of how many have shown concern for the operation I had last summer, months ago now, and the replacement of one of my hips. I now have titanium instead of a hip, which is kind of amazing, hard to even believe. But that's the good news, is it all seems to have healed up very well. Well, the orthopedic surgeon, in looking at my x-rays, said, "You have about 10 years of cartilage left in your right hip." I'm afraid he was quite optimistic. So being as I spend most of my day on Zoom, sitting down, when I do have to stand up, I've discovered that I have to put most of my weight on one leg, which means that I generally have about 15 to maybe 20 minutes of good time. So if I suddenly duck down and am giving this sermon from this level, I hope you'll understand if my face disappears for some of you. But with a little prayer and hopefully a little tenacity on my part, I should be able to make it through the entire message today. So I'm sure many of you out there are gardeners, and it is the season for gardening. I wonder if you have had a similar experience to what my wife and I had just a short time ago. And it fits in rather well with the message that I'm going to be giving today. But we were out in our backyard, and she had asked that I dig some holes for some peony plants. And we've had difficulties with a sapling that's really infested our backyard. And I've tried keeping it down, at least at the surface level. But as I was digging the holes, which needed to be quite deep, between 12 and 18 inches, I found that they were just infested with roots of all different sizes, from as much as 3/4 of an inch down to just small roots. And I found that I was cutting as much as I was digging. And that leads into the topic of this message. Do we see how the tendrils of vanity, of pride, of arrogance that are the hallmarks of our age? So when we look to entertainment, we look to academia and sports, certainly in politics, focuses on self, on looking out for number one, seems to be all pervasive. How does God look upon such pride? We can assert with very good reason, most noticeably, from the example of Lucifer. He was the shining archangel, called the model of perfection, perfect in beauty before iniquity was found in him. Pride should be looked upon as perhaps the original sin. And the philosopher Thomas Aquinas actually called it. He said the first sin, the source of all other sins, the worst sin. And it's understood from Proverbs 16:18 that it always goes before destruction, as we shall see. Certainly it seems to be the universal trait of human beings, and as such is a potential starting point for virtually all other sins. So I've titled this message, Pride, a Root Cause of Sin. In light of the pervasiveness of this, which has been called the first of the seven deadly sins, let's first turn to the book of Leviticus. We'll see how intimately pride connects to sin and how God eventually chooses to deal with it if it is not checked. We'll start with Leviticus 26, and we're going to underscore the weightiness of this problem of pride. Now you may recognize Leviticus 26, blessings and cursings, and the latter part of the chapter. We'll start in verse 14. Latter part of the chapter talks about the blessings that God wants to give for obedience. However, the flip side, starting in verse 14, says, "But if you do not obey me, do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so you do not perform my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes, cause sore of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." And in the general world context today, hope you can make connections with what God is saying to us. And verse 19, "I will break the pride of your power." Certainly this is a familiar scripture. When I first came into the church in the 70s, I heard this quite frequently, that America's pride would be broken. But we can see that pride, which leads to sin, often stems from having and misusing power. So God's people must be aware of the forces of pride, self-will, arrogance, vanity. They're constantly at work, and they can infiltrate our thinking like tiny roots, which, left unchecked, can grow large. Let's start with a review of a scripture that seems to be coming up with more and more regularity in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. Now, this is a litany of problems that we will see in society toward the end time. But we will be focusing on one today. 2 Timothy 3, and verses 1 to 3. Know this, in the last days, perilous times. You could think times of stress will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, and proud. And all these can be hooked together with pride, but let's finish the thought. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good. I think each one of those could be linked to pride. And do we see this happening? It's becoming harder and harder to stomach the daily news report as we see this scripture being lived out in our society. So, as a general statement for this message, both recognizing and overcoming wrongful pride is one of a Christian's greatest challenges. I'll read that again. Both recognizing and overcoming wrongful pride is one of a Christian's greatest challenges. However, this can be a nuanced issue because pride can exist, which is wholly justified. Mankind has some areas where a feeling of pride may be justified. I don't know if recently you were following the fact that a lander, the fourth, I believe, was put onto Mars. And with my own students, I was reading an article about the helicopter that would be launched on Mars. Imagine, a helicopter on Mars. Who could even think of that 50 years ago? A place with no atmosphere, with frigid temperatures, not even with a pilot because of the time lapse of radio signals. So it's amazing. There's a degree of pride in what has been accomplished. But as we've turned to Leviticus, the problem with pride is that it generally goes towards self. And it turns usually, as we saw in Leviticus, into a catastrophic disease that God finally has to root out. So I've come up with a definition that is for our purposes, that pride becomes anathema for God's people when it leads to wrong choices, decisions, attitudes, or displaces humility before God. Now, I'm sure you can think of multiple biblical examples. Lucifer, the main one. How long was Lucifer in harmony before he became the prince of rebellion? And what was his first wrong step? It was pride that led him to believe he could be above God. We look at Paul, who on the road to Damascus was passionate. He was a passionate individual wanting to arrest and put into prison as many Christians as he could before God had to strike him down and blind him. And then, of course, Pharaoh. We've just come through the holy days, and the inbred feeling or belief that he had that his power, and I picture Yul Brynner, I don't know about you, but I picture Yul Brynner, leading him to harden his heart time and time again. Pride, however, used to be considered an ugly thing, and it doesn't seem to be any longer. Pride says in our society, look out for number one. But we look on Christ's example year on year, engaging in the very moving foot-washing service. So we'll begin with six areas where pride manifests itself, pitfalls that we must avoid. Some of these areas you may not relate to, or perhaps you feel you have overcome them. From others, perhaps you might get a sense of the tiny roots of a pride issue with the potential to grow, either in the past or in the present. And the first of these is the desire for power. And we'll be looking at Mark in chapter 9. Now, a very familiar story. I think we could paraphrase it very quickly, but I think it's worth reading through. The apostles arguing among themselves about positions of authority that they might enjoy in God's kingdom. This is Mark 9, verses 33 to 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. A bit of shame was involved here. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and a servant of all." And he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And we'll return to that a little bit later. So the question to be asked is, would you or I be any different? We'd like to think we would be, but if we had been given a vision of power from Christ's own lips, that we would be chief in the kingdom, and there were 12 of us, how would we respond? Well, I'd like to think we'd all respond the right way, but I once heard at a feast, I believe it was in Hawaii, Mr. Charles Malir asked this question. He said, "What would be the first thing you're going to do when you enter the kingdom? The first thing." And the answer is nothing. You just wait for God's command. I thought that was a pretty good analysis. We'll go on to our second problem with pride. And this one, number two, is pride in our own judgments, especially of fairness. And for this, we'll be reading Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, a little bit longer, but once again, worthwhile reading through. Starting in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, the coin of the day, he sent them to his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.'" That's a key phrase. "So they went. And again he went out the sixth hour, the ninth hour, did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said, 'Why have you been standing here all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Well, interesting, the wages of the day. "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise each received a denarius." Now, some of you are maybe perhaps involved with union work. I think of our friend Mr. Mattesi. Can you imagine in a union situation the furor this might cause? "So when they received it, they complained to the landowner, saying, 'These last men worked just 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you.' So it was entirely within the province of the landowner to pay as he saw fit. And he says, verse 15, 'Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. But many are called, but few chosen.'" And of course, this does parallel with our understanding of the kingdom. Would we feel some kind of envy or somehow being hard done by if someone comes in just possibly weeks, days, before Christ came back to the earth and were given a part in the kingdom? It might be our natural tendency. And that is our natural tendency, to believe that our standards of fairness can be better or superior to God's. Sometimes we say, "Well, I can forgive that person," when perhaps forgiveness is not due. But in that case, are we superior to God? We'll move on to the third one. And the third one is that ultimately, pride threatens to lead to spiritual blindness. Now, the natural scripture would be to talk about the Laodiceans and how they needed a salve for their eyes because they were called blind, and of course, spiritually blind. But rather, I'd like to go to the story of David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 7. And again, these are stories that you have, I'm sure, encountered many, many times. 2 Samuel 12. This is immediately following the sin of David with Bathsheba. And Nathan knew of this sin, and he approached in a very interesting way. So 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. David was a righteous individual. He knew right from wrong. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." And we'll stop with that. But David had committed a heinous act, without going into details, because you're a well-read audience. You know of how he had brought about the demise of Uriah. He'd actually sent him to the forefront of a battle so that he would be killed, so that he could have his adulterous affair covered up, more or less. So did David think he could get away with it? How could he be so blinded? Did he come to this erroneous conclusion because of his immense power, that somehow his pride led him to believe that as king he would be immune from the consequences? This is a little speculation. But pride certainly can cause blindness. On to our fourth one, which is scorning of the rule of law. And this one is rather up to date, and it comes from being in the education field. I get continual messages from those who are sponsoring clubs, sponsoring different activities, and this one relates to the spirit of tolerance. And I have to give kudos to Mr. Giorgio Sekela for a phrase that he used that really stuck in my head, which was that evil grows in a spirit of tolerance. I hope I'm not misquoting that, but that's what I gleaned from his message. Evil grows in a spirit of tolerance. So there's a new flag out. I'm sure you've all seen the multi-hued rainbow flag. Well, now it's become broadened. The rainbow has had several other stripes added to it. And this just appeared in my feed just a short time ago. So let me give you the actual quotation under this new flag. "In addition to the rainbow representing the LGBTQ+ community in general, the pink and blue stripes represent the transgender and gender expansive community." I'm sorry, I almost gag saying these words. And continuing on, "The black and the brown stripes represent the marginalized LGBTQ+ and communities of color. These colors more fully represent the diversity within the community." And this poster is representing a version of the progressive pride flag. Now, what I find interesting about this is how we are in a time where we hear about science being all important, science being we must go to the science, even though if we were to follow the science of DNA, we would find that a male is distinctly a male in every single cell of his body, his or her body, and a female is female in every single cell of their body, as God created, male and female. So a scripture from Judges comes to mind. If you wish to turn to it, it's just one scripture, Judges 21 and verse 25. Again, a very familiar one. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Can you imagine a more anarchical, if I can use that term, anarchical situation? Every man doing what is right in his or her own eyes. And the phrase that these days we've been hearing, "Speak your truth, I don't even know what that means, speak your truth. But I would say that it means your opinion equals fact, and so my opinion is equal to whatever you might have to say. So the book of Judges shows us what happens when we forget God, we go our own way, how we can get caught in recreating the same sin over and over again because it is our nature. Our next one is, under this pride rubric, the inability or unwillingness to forgive. And in this, being hurt can be a form of pride. So once again, the inability or unwillingness to forgive. And a very familiar scripture, one of my very favorites from Matthew 5. And we'll look first at verse 48. Because verse 48 states this very simply. I've always been really taken by this. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And for years I did not really follow through the context of this scripture, because I think it's worthwhile backing up to verse 43. Verse 43 says, you have heard it was said, you will love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Is there anything more difficult than loving your enemies? Blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, and praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now we see why it talks about becoming perfect. Because God can do that. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Most hated men of their day. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't you do just as the tax collectors do? And a great phrase I heard once is that if you can't forgive those who have harmed you, who is there to forgive? And with that, we go on to our next, which is the one I've left for last, in part because it's a longer one. And that is, pride leads to a spirit of compromise. Pride leads to a spirit of compromise. We're going to do a deep dive into, and I think it's an instructive look at King Zedekiah, the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah, who through his pride, his weakness, his tolerance of idol worship because of the people is forever known as the hard-hearted king who saw the destruction of the southern kingdom and the first temple by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So for this, just a brief introduction, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So we get a background to this, and to give credit and reference, it comes from a website, many of the points I'll make, a website simply called Bible Topics, which I found very well done, and an author named John Kakelman Jr. He called it, I thought an interesting title, The King with Neck Problems. I'd give a C+ for that in class, but anyway. 2 Corinthians 36, starting in verse 10. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him, took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord. Now, this is the context that they are basically a vassal state of Babylon at that point. And we might call Zedekiah, who we find here installed as the leader, a puppet ruler, basically. So, and Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So as mentioned, this was the last king of the southern kingdom. And he led his nation into complete and total destruction, ruining both himself and the country that supposedly he was leading. His original name was Mattanias. And that was changed because once he was installed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, this Babylonian emperor changed his name, and which was apparently typical for the day, and a throne name was selected. So this man chose Zedekiah. The meaning of Zedekiah literally is Jehovah is righteous, or justice of Jehovah. So since one's name is meant to reflect the significant character traits, adopting such a name would have stressed the king's desire to be a righteous ruler, or one would think. So this gives us some insight into Zedekiah's character. He wanted to be recognized as a righteous king, but that alone did not grant him the ability. This was a man, as we will see, who was really invested in image. What he projected on the surface was far different from the interior truth. Now, this phrase, "he did evil," is somewhat misleading, but it can be destructive. So this writer suggests, and I would go along with this, that Zedekiah practiced what we could call a passive evil, not an active evil. He was a weak king. He was fearful of the princes that had been left in Jerusalem. And he was so fearful, he did not take a stand for anything. Consequently, he allowed himself to be basically taken advantage of. He allowed the people to continue their pollutions and abominations. And in 2 Chronicles 36:14, some of those are listed. There were numerous activities which, worshiping the sun at sunrise, some of the elders of the city, or incense being sent up to heaven in front of bats and other creatures who had put in a wall of a lower wall in the temple. These were abominations before God, and the king said nothing. He was called by this author, I would agree, a weak and a spineless monarch. But his weakness is not called that by God. It's called wicked. So, can this tragedy happen in our modern religious world? Can one become so tolerant, or actually weak, that before God, they become wicked? So let's note another example of how Zedekiah responded to God speaking to him through the prophet Jeremiah. The princes were calling for Jeremiah's death. He had, through God, as God's prophet, prophesied destruction on the city of Jerusalem. But notice what Zedekiah does. He doesn't let the princes kill Jeremiah, but he does placate them in this way. So this is in Jeremiah 38 and verses 5 to 7, and later 19 to 24. So Jeremiah 38, 5, then Zedekiah the king said, "Look to the princes, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." So at that point, they took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was a court in the prison, let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. In other words, mud. It says he sank into the mud. So this was not just an inch or two. Clearly, he sank down deeply into the mud and was basically left there. By the way, this was actually inspired in part by seeing a movie. I don't know the exact title of it. My wife was watching it. I came in partway through. But it was a movie about the life of Jeremiah, which included this scene where he's dropped into this dungeon, sinking down into the mud. Now, verse 17, Jeremiah said to now, by the way, I'm skipping over parts because he was actually rescued, but that's not germane to the flow of the story, so we're skipping to verse 17. Jeremiah has been brought out of this muddy imprisonment. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah in verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes," this is when he rebelled against Babylon, "if you go to the king of Babylon, then your soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, you will live and your house. But if you will not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given to the hands of the Chaldeans," another name for the Babylonians, "and they will burn it with fire, and you will not escape out of their hand." So God is allowing him a recourse. He could have saved his life. He could have saved Jerusalem, but he was too proud. Verse 19, "And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, 'I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me.' But Jeremiah said, 'They will not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord that I speak to you, and it will be well with you, your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender," again, striking at his pride, "if you refuse to surrender, this is the word the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. Those women will say, 'Your close friends have set upon you, prevailed against you, your feet have sunk in the mire, they have turned away again. So they shall surrender your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. and you will cause your city to be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. So please don't broadcast this message from God, and I'll spare your life. It was the wickedness of keeping silent, allowing compromise, of remaining neutral in religious matters. Why? Well, from the evidence, he desired to be known for his righteousness because of the name that he had chosen. Now, several other thoughts. Maybe he wanted to just make everyone happy. He knew what was right, but he also knew if he advocated true righteousness, then some would get upset at him. So maybe he decided to keep silent, trying to please everyone. Possibly it was the culture of his community that pressured him to silence. The general attitude of his society and ours was to reject God's restrictions in favor of a more liberal freedom in religious practice. Thus, the temple was desecrated and pagan gods were accepted. Although Zedekiah understood what God required, maybe he accepted this cultural lie that everyone has a right to choose for themselves how they would practice their religion, and no one should condemn you for the practicing of your religion. So, an interesting character, this Zedekiah, but the same temptations confronting him, silencing his voice, removed him from being steadfast, are still the kinds of temptations perhaps confronting modern Christians. So we should learn that this silence in regard to God's commands and God's will puts us alongside Zedekiah, and we could practice evil in doing such. So lastly, Zedekiah stiffened his heart. This is, for reference, 2 Chronicles 36:15. And here we have a tragic comment upon the attitude of Zedekiah. Under a heading titled The Fall of Jerusalem, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. But they mocked, and not only Jeremiah, but many of the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people and there was no remedy. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. So when one refuses to stand up for God's will, speak out for righteous religion, the only option left is the tragic destiny of Zedekiah. And I think the majority of you know that destiny, but seeing the movie made it rather graphic. So the king who had marched his kingdom of Israel to extinction came to this ignominious end. He was caught on the plains of Megiddo by the king Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm quoting from the article, life thus ended for Zedekiah when he was a young man of just 30 years age. His sons must have been just boys, and their pitiable death put to death before his very eyes must have been a pang in his heart greater than the pain of the iron that pierced his eyes, because the last thing he saw was his own sons being put to death before his eyes were put out. The joy of life was lost to him, like the darkness that had fallen over the outer world. The dreary living death of the prison was all that was left to him. A miserable man, how bitterly he had to expiate his sin and mourn over past errors and self-willed courses. Will it be otherwise for those who stand at the last before the judgment seat of God if their lives are spent in disobedience? And that is actually from the pulpit commentary. And so with that, we've taken rather a longer look at King Zedekiah and this last point of the problems of pride. They can lead to a spirit of compromise. Now, the next section, which is somewhat shorter, but I've labeled it God's antidotes. Because naturally, God will not leave us in a state of pride that leads to our own destruction. And the antidotes are one that we have basically heard before. Our first one, and we'll be turning over to Matthew 18 for this. First one is, become childlike. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Become childlike. Those who have the pleasure of having children or are seeing the actions of children, even in our congregation, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We've already referenced it in Matthew 9. But this is more than just a nice quality to have. This is a mandate, a command, if we want to enter God's kingdom. So Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children," notice a two-step process after conversion, becoming like little children again, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little servant, this little child, I'm sorry, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And our second one has to do with service. And if you wish to turn to it in Matthew 23, scripture that corresponds with this, and it comes from our own example of Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, verses 10 to 12. "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself in a right attitude will be exalted." So notice that God will humble us. Now, at one point in preparing this, I was thinking of talking about King Nebuchadnezzar himself, who, as you know, was a pretty proud individual. And he was brought down. Do you remember how he was brought down? He was made to eat grass for 7 years. He had the Spirit of God taken from him, not the Spirit of God, but rather the Spirit in man, taken from him, and he was like an animal for 7 years' time. And that truly, truly humbled him. So if need be, God will certainly humble us. I had an interesting story. I think I'll leave that for another time. We'll go on to our third point, third antidote, which is perhaps an unusual one you might not have thought of, called seek counsel. Seek counsel. And two scriptures, one of them that dovetails nicely, Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Now, I point out that word attain. Attain means to actively go after wise counsel. Now, those of us who have spouses, it's really a blessing, a tremendous blessing, because an individual that we trust, that we know is looking out for our best interest, and has wise ideas that can help us. So we're fortunate to be that way. I actually had brought to mind an experience at Ambassador College that one day during a class, it was actually a psychology class, and we were told to do something rather unusual. We were just told to go out into the gardens of the campus with three other members of the class. And our only instructions, we should ask the other members of the class, "Tell us how you see each other. Tell us how you see the other members of the class." And I was with several people I did not know well, and the feedback that I got was quite surprising. At that time, generally, a person would wear suits to classes, and this was just the custom. So I had been wearing a suit for much of my days, and one young lady said that I seemed, and I don't remember her exact words, but like a stuffed shirt. That I was kind of a stuffed shirt. And this amazed me. This threw me back on my heels to think, wow, do I come across that way? And my point in this is, do we go out seeking counsel? And I find that, well, as I mentioned, if you have a spouse, then you have a counsel at hand. But a thought, do you have a friend that you could ask? Well, how do you see me? Do you see that I have points? This is a sensitive one, brethren. But do you have someone you can go to and say, could you please give me counsel? I'd like to improve, and do you see in areas where I need to improve? So let's finish this third antidote with a psalm, Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. So Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12 are the flip side if you do not seek counsel. Psalm 81, verse 11, "But my people would not hear my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." Do you know individuals that really you can tell they don't counsel with anyone, and it shows. All right, enough on that. Number four, the fourth antidote. Fourth antidote is kind of a funny one. I called it aging. God has a built-in antidote, aging. Now, I didn't have time to look up some scriptures on the pride of youth, but I think aging is one that's kind of built into us, isn't it? It really humbles us. And I consider that, as the years go by, a very good thing. God is brilliant to remind us of our mortality. In fact, one of the best messages I had ever heard was during college days, the French instructor gave one who said that If you don't think or talk about death, that is morbid. Most people have it backwards. They think it's morbid when you talk about death. He says, no, it's morbid to not talk about death. And in that light, I've actually had a good experience in reading a book called Tuesdays with Maury just recently, a man who is a professor and contracted ALS called Lou Gehrig's disease. And one of the phrases, as I've taught it to my senior class in a reading class, is one of his phrases is, if you know how to die, you know how to live. If you know how to die, you know how to live. Simple instruction, but very true. Here's our last one, which is choosing to fast. And I've left this for last because it's so simple. It's so easy. But we have Christ's own example of fasting. And not too long ago, I was able to speak with a member who talked about how they had read this, and they realized, you know what? This seems to me like an absolute must that a Christian must do. Now, I'm pointing the finger at myself at this same time, because how often do we fast? I won't take a poll, naturally not, but does it happen once a year? So this individual said that he had read that scripture and how Christ had fasted, and he realized he needed it in his life. He said he determined that he would fast once a month, and he had been doing it for some time, just on his own, just simply fasting, because he realized he needed it. So one scripture that actually shows a poor example of fasting, I thought I'd conclude this section with this, is in Luke 18. And it ties in very much with this whole idea of pride, especially pride in righteousness. Luke 18, and we'll read verses 11 through 14. I'm sorry, 9 through 14, so we'll back up just a little. That's Luke 18, 9 to 14. And Christ spoke this parallel to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Perhaps one of the most dangerous and worst offshoots of pride and difficult to root out, being trusting of one's own righteousness, and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that phrase. He's praying to himself. If he were in a room, his prayers would go no higher than the ceiling. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector who was very nearby, right? One of the most hated of all classes, showing that perhaps things don't change so much. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So nearing our conclusion, brethren, have you ever wondered why you are chosen? Why would you be chosen? I wonder this, but there's a rather clear answer, at least a partial answer to it, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27. And we read this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. So you can see that these things, being wise, being strong, wealthy, any number of positive attributes, may actually be an impediment, and God would know if they were an impediment. So you and I, brethren, are the weak and foolish. Now, it doesn't say we have to stay weak and foolish. Hope that's clear. But we start out that way. And we know that Christ had warned the difficulty of a rich man entering in the kingdom. So, in conclusion, pride damages the specialness of God's people. It's really easy to spot pride in somebody else. We hate it when it manifests itself in the forms of haughtiness, arrogance, conceit, superiority, self-importance, grandiosity, narcissism, vanity, glory-seeking, egotism, overconfidence. We can even detect a false humility and an air of pride sometimes in the timid who are overly concerned about what others think of them. But this deadly sin, which is so easy to spot in the character of others, has a stealthy capacity in our own lives. We fail to remember the soul-eroding destruction of the seven sins, which doesn't lie in the overt manifestations they reveal in the life of the believer, but rather the fact they disguise themselves in an undetected cloak of virtue. We rationalize, we justify, and we spiritualize pride away without even knowing it. The last scripture in 2 Chronicles 7:14. My people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Brethren, have a blessed remainder of the Sabbath.